The following sermon, entitled Habakkuk's Cry Unto the Lord, the first in the series on the book of Habakkuk, was preached on the evening of September 27th, 2020, at Hope Protestant Reformed Church of Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open God's Word this evening to the prophet, to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is the eighth of the 12 minor prophets. So if you start at Matthew and back up through Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, Zephaniah, you'll come to Habakkuk. We're going to read the first chapter this evening, and the text for this evening's sermon will be the first four verses. Habakkuk chapter 1. This is the inspired and therefore infallible Word of God. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land, to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves, and their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he, and makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle, they catch them in their net, and gather them in their drag, therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net, and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat, and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? We end our scripture reading at that point. The text for this evening's sermon is the first four verses of the chapter. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. This evening we begin a new series of sermons on the book of Habakkuk. And this is a book that is highly appropriate and relevant for us as Christians today. For Habakkuk lived during a time when injustice and violence abounded. There was sin everywhere that Habakkuk looked. And when he looked to the future, things did not look much better. For Habakkuk was given a glimpse into the future to see that there were storm clouds on the horizon that were approaching toward him, so that even though it was sinful now, the future was also very dark and bleak for the prophet. And all of this caused the prophet to tremble. He was perplexed by what he saw around him, and he was afraid of what was to come, which means that his situation was not all that different from our own. Because when we look around us and everything happening in the world, we too see much sin. And it seems as that sin continues unhindered, unchecked. And when we look to the future, we too see storm clouds on the horizon. The future is very dark. This is true when we look in the world around us. Because right now, when we look in the world around us, we see so much lawlessness. There's injustice and violence everywhere. There are uncertainties. What's going to happen with this pandemic? Where's it ever going to end? What's going to happen with the upcoming election? Who's going to be put into office? And how is that going to affect our lives? We have similar questions and concerns when we look in the church world. When we look in our own denomination of churches, not all is well. And we're concerned about the things that we hear. We're concerned about what is happening, and we struggle to make sense of the various aspects of the things that are taking place in our denomination. And the same can also hold true for our lives as individuals and families. We face trials. There are uncertainties, things on the horizon that we would rather not have to go through, things that we really do not want to have to face. And all of this shows that our situation, our circumstances are very much similar to that of the prophet Habakkuk, making this a very relevant and important book for us to consider as a congregation. For this book has important instruction regarding all these uncertainties, regarding all these questions that we have. For the central theme, the central calling of this book is the calling to live by faith. That's God's word to this perplexed prophet. The word of chapter 2, verse 4, which is really the theme for the whole book, the very last part of chapter 2, verse 4. But the just shall live by his faith. The calling is to trust in our God. And that begins with a life of prayer. For that's the specific instruction that we have here in this text, verses 1 through 4 of the first chapter. That's where the book begins, with prayer. So that when everything around us seems all wrong, when the future before us is very dark, very scary, when we are troubled by perplexing questions, the first recourse we are to have as Christians is to take all of these things that trouble us and take them to the Lord in prayer. That's the message of this particular passage. For that's the example that Habakkuk himself sets before us as he cried out unto the Lord. The theme for this evening's sermon is Habakkuk's cry unto the Lord. First, we'll look at the prophet's experience, what was going on in the world around him. Second, we'll look at the prophet's burden, how this was troubling him, how this was impacting him. And then third, the prophet's prayer, that is his response to all these things. Habakkuk's cry unto the Lord, his experience, his burden, and his prayer. We begin with the prophet's experience, but before we can truly understand his experience, we need to back up and say a few things about the prophet Habakkuk himself. And we begin by looking at his name. And first of all, with respect to his name, there's the question of how do we even pronounce this name? Is it Habakkuk or is it Habakkuk? Well, I believe the proper way, the better way to say it is Habakkuk. And the reason for that is if you have your Bible open, you notice there are three K's in his name. Two of those K's are right next to each other. And if we say Habakkuk, what we're doing is making those two K's really one K. But when we say Habakkuk, we're recognizing that the first K we come to is the end of one syllable, and then the second K is the start of another syllable, so that his name is Habakkuk. So that's how I will say his name during the course of this series. Next, regarding his name, it's important to know the meaning of this name. The word Habakkuk comes from a verb that means to embrace. To embrace. And while there are many different explanations that have been given regarding the significance of this name, I believe the best is to understand this embrace is that of the embrace of one who's wrestling, one who grabs hold in order to grapple with something or someone. For that's what we're going to see Habakkuk doing throughout this book. Habakkuk's wrestling with all that's going on around him. He's struggling to make sense of it. And in light of that struggle, he takes that to God, and really he grabs hold of God and he wrestles with God in prayer. The same way that Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord at Peniel, so too, the prophet Habakkuk is wrestling with God in prayer. Finally, regarding the prophet's name, it's also worth noting that we find his name nowhere else in the pages of Scripture. In other words, we don't see Habakkuk popping up in the various historical books of the Old Testament, nor does the New Testament ever refer back to him explicitly by name. The point in saying that is to show that everything that we know about the prophet has to come from the book itself. So what do we know about the prophet Habakkuk? Well, first of all, we know his occupation. It might seem obvious, but we need to note it. He's a prophet. Verse 1 says, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. As a prophet, he's one who received God's word and then spoke that word. To put it in the language of 2 Peter chapter 1, Habakkuk is one of the holy men of old, who was moved, who was carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that what he spoke was the very word of God. Or to put it in the language of 2 Timothy chapter 3, Habakkuk was inspired, that is, his words were the very outbreathing of the words of God, so that Habakkuk was declaring God's own word. And he received this word in the way of visions. That's also evident from verse 1, which says, Habakkuk, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. That is, he saw something with the inner eye. He was given to see in a unique way God's own revelation to him. In other words, God gave to him a vision, various visions. And that was often how God worked with his prophets of all time. He gave them to see things, or he would give them dreams, and then that way God would reveal his word to his prophets, who then had the calling to speak that word unto others. So thus far we've considered who we're talking about, Habakkuk. We've considered what he does. He's a prophet. And now we need to answer the question, when and where when and where did Habakkuk prophesy? He prophesied in Judah at the very end of her history. And we know that in light of the reference to the Chaldeans in chapter 1, verse 6. In verse 6, we read, "For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation." And that word Chaldeans is another word for the nation, that is, the Babylonians. And that indicates to us that Habakkuk is a prophet in that southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, the two tribes. And that's clear because the northern 10 tribes of Israel were taken into captivity by the Assyrians long before the Babylonians ever rose to power, indicating that Habakkuk's a prophet in Judah. Specifically, he's a prophet in Judah, the very end of her history, again, because of that reference to the Chaldeans. And really not so much the reference itself, but the fact that Habakkuk seems to be familiar with these Babylonians. He knows some things about them, and that's going to become clear in the third sermon in this series, in verses 12 and following. Habakkuk knows that this is a wicked nation. He's familiar with them, indicating that they're already rising to power. And that rise to power of the Babylonians, of the Chaldeans, happened at the same time that Israel was at the very end of her history. So regarding the when, this means that Habakkuk was a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah, who prophesied during the last troubled years of Judah's history. Now, when exactly, we do not know, but likely it was during the time of those last four wicked kings, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. He comes as the low point in history, in the nation's history, arrives. And now it's these circumstances, the when and where, that dictate the prophet's experience. Because now that we understand who we're talking about, what he does, and when and where he prophesied, we can focus on his experience, what he saw all around him. And the prophet's experience was that everywhere he looked, there was violence, fighting, and injustice. It's clear from Habakkuk's own words in verse 3. Verse 3, we read, "Why dost thou show me?" So he's seeing this. This is his experience. "Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance," that is, mischief or wrongdoing, "for spoiling," that is, plundering, destruction, are, and violence are before me. And that word violence includes that the idea of murder. There's murders that are taking place. And again, this is before him. It's right in front of his eyes. It's happening all around him. And furthermore, there's fighting, the end of verse 3. "And there are that raise up strife and contention." And that first word, strife, refers to legal disputes. There were individuals going after one another in the courtrooms. There was contention. There's quarreling, fighting among the people. Furthermore, he sees injustice. That's clear from verse 4. "Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth." When he says the law is slack, the idea is the law is paralyzed. The law has become numb, so cold that it's no longer operating. It's become entirely ineffective. It's useless at this point. And the evidence is the fact that judgment never goes forth. So there's never any justice that takes place, says the prophet. So much so that the wicked are surrounding the righteous. This is impacting God's people, so that at the end of verse 4, any judgment that does go forth is wrong judgment. It's a perverted judgment. This is what the prophet Habakkuk sees. This is his experience. And now to give some concrete substance to this, we can give an example of the type of thing that would have taken place in his day. The example of the murder of the prophet Urijah. We read of that history in Jeremiah chapter 22. As we said, Jeremiah is a contemporary of the prophet Habakkuk. Jeremiah chapter 26 is the passage that is relevant for us. Jeremiah 26, verse 20 and following, we read this. And there was also a man that prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah, the son of Shemaiah of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against the city and against this land according to all the words of Jeremiah. So we have here a godly prophet by the name of Urijah, who's faithfully performing the calling that God has given to him. And as he spoke, the words that God gave to him, the response was that of violence and injustice. Verse 21, and when Jehoiakim, the king, Jehoiakim's one of those last four wicked kings, and when Jehoiakim the king, with all his mighty men and all the princes, heard Urijah's words, the king sought to put him to death. And thus Urijah has to flee, the rest of verse 21. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went into Egypt. But so sinful were the kings and the rulers at this time, so corrupt was the justice system, that when Urijah flees, they actually go down there to Egypt to get him and to bring him back. Verse 22. And Jehoiakim the king sent men into Egypt, namely Elnathan the son of Achbor, and certain men with him into Egypt. And they fetched forth Urijah out of Egypt and brought him unto Jehoiakim the king, who slew him with a sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. This is violence. This is injustice. And understand that this is not a one-time incident, but the murder of the prophet Urijah would have been something that was commonplace. This was representative of the type of things that were happening in these last days. And this is going on all around the prophet Habakkuk, so that it's really no wonder that he cries out the way he does in verse 3. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? Is that your experience tonight? Do you find yourself wanting to say the same words? Why all this violence, fighting, and injustice? Even though we live in a very different time than the prophet Habakkuk, we can relate to his experience. For we see these same three things in the world around us. We see in the world around us violence. The violence that is largely ignored and passed over. The murder of millions of unborn babies. There are the shootings that have become so commonplace, we're almost callous to them. They hardly even register when we hear about them in the news. So also do we see fighting in the world around us. Seems that that's all that anyone ever does anymore, whether one's a politician, an activist, or an average Joe. Everyone's quarreling. Everyone's contending with each other. We too see injustice. For there's the injustice that the world itself decries. There's also the injustice the world is promoting. This mentality, if that some wrong is done, I have the right to take matters into my own hands. I have the right to dish out injustice for the sake of getting back, so that there's rioting and looting taking place, much of which goes unpunished. So that our situation is very much the same as Habakkuk's. The world in which we live is plunging itself deeper and deeper into sin. But now what is even more troubling to us is that we see these same things in the church. For that ultimately was Habakkuk's concern, not so much what's going on in the world around him, but what's happening in the church. Because when Habakkuk is speaking here in verses 1 through 4, he's not talking about the things he sees in the other nations around him. He's not worried about the wickedness that goes on amongst the Babylonians, but instead, he's talking about what he sees among his own countrymen, among the people of Judah, indicating these things are happening right inside of the church. And we too see these same things. There's a level of violence in our own churches. There's the murder that takes place with our tongues when we speak to one another or speak one about one another. There's evidence of violence in the fact that there are ministers and our professors in our denomination who are giving lectures and writing pamphlets on the topics of abuse, spousal abuse, and even the abuse of children, indicating that level of violence goes on within the church. There's also fighting. Fighting among spouses so that there are marriage problems. There's the fighting that goes on between the members of the church so that certain people refuse to talk to other people who are also good members in good standing in the same denomination of churches. There's also injustice. No doubt we could give various examples, but the point of all of this is that the church is not immune to these same sins. When we look around us, we're uncomfortable with just how much sin we see among the members of the church. And we're distressed by all that takes place among those who call themselves Christians. So that we begin to wonder, why is all this happening? What is going on here? We face the same perplexing questions that the prophet Habakkuk did. And at the heart of the question that Habakkuk struggles with here is the fact that God seems indifferent to everything going on. That especially is the burden of the prophet. There's something weighing heavily, a burden that the prophet is bearing. And that burden is that God seems indifferent to everything that's going on. That's evident from verse 2. Verse 2, Habakkuk cries out, "O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save?" What these verses indicate is that Habakkuk has been taking those things that are bothering him and bringing them to God in prayer. But as of yet, there's been no answer. As of yet, there's no indication that God is going to do anything about it. So that from Habakkuk's point of view, from his perspective, it appears as though God is indifferent. It seems as though God does not care about what's going on. And this especially is what's weighing heavily on the prophet. This is what has the prophet so perplexed and confused. This is what he's struggling with. And that struggle arises out of the fact that he knows certain important theological truths. The prophet Habakkuk knows the truth of God's providence, for example. He even implies that here in the language of verse 3. He says, "Why dost thou show me iniquity? And why dost thou cause me to behold grievance?" By that language of showing me and causing me, what the prophet Habakkuk is saying is, "God, I know that you're in control of this. But yet it's happening anyway." The prophet Habakkuk also knew truths concerning God. He knew God's character, for example. He knew the fact that God is sovereign. He knew that God is just and good. And now when he looks around him, and he sees all these things happening, when he sees sin abounding, sin being allowed to continue unhindered and unchecked, he's confused. Because it seems to contradict those important truths, those things that he knows about God. He's trying to harmonize all this. God is in control. This is by his providence. God is a sovereign God. He's a good God. But yet I see all these things going on around me. It doesn't make any sense. So that perhaps he's beginning to wonder, is God as sovereign and in control as I once believed? Or is he really not able to control sin and evil? And if he is sovereign, is it the case that maybe he's not as good and loving as I once supposed him to be? Maybe he's not willing to help out his people. Habakkuk's struggle is that God seems to be turning a blind eye to everything that's going on around him. And now to add to that struggle, there's the fact that it seems as though God is not answering his prayer. For Habakkuk has been praying for some time now. He says in verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Indicating he's been crying out for some time now. Specifically, he's been crying for help and deliverance, because that word cry there, O Lord, how long shall I cry, refers very specifically to a cry for help. And he goes on to say, and thou wilt not hear, even cry unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. He's been asking God to save. He's been asking God to deliver his people. But even though he's voiced his concerns to the sovereign of the whole universe, there's been nothing but silence from heaven. And the fact that that's the case only adds to the struggle that Habakkuk is experiencing. Seems as though God is not listening to him, and maybe he's beginning to wonder, do I need to start using the same tactics as the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel? Do I need to get up on an altar and jump up and down to get God's attention? Do I need to cut myself? Is my God sleeping? Is he on vacation? Why won't he hear? Because from his perspective, it seems as though God is indifferent to all the sin that's taking place around him. And this has become a burden for him. Verse 1, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. That word burden refers to something, some heavy spiritual weight. And now admittedly, the word burden there is referring first and foremost to the message Habakkuk has to bring. His burden is that pronouncement he has to set forth. And it's a burden because it's heavy. It's heavy with regard to the content. These are going to be hard words that he has to speak. But at the same time, that word burden can be understood in the sense of that which is weighing heavily on the prophet Habakkuk. The fact that God is not taking any action, and the fact that God is not answering his prayer. And Habakkuk is not alone in being burdened by this sense that God is indifferent. For Job felt the same thing. Perhaps you remember how Job speaks about how he's looking for God. And no matter where he turns, whether it's to the north or to the south, whether to the east or to the west, God's nowhere to be found. And that weighs heavily on Job. Same thing held true for the disciples of Jesus Christ. When they were in the midst of a great storm on the Sea of Galilee, they were perplexed by the fact that in the midst of that great storm, Jesus was down below, sleeping through it all. So that when they finally did awake Jesus, their words to him were, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Can you imagine saying those words to Jesus Christ? Can you imagine saying to the face of your Savior, "Don't you care that we perish?" But yet that's exactly how we feel when our experience is that as the prophet Habakkuk. It seems to us as though God does not care. So that we too wonder, "God, don't you care about all the sin that's going on around us? Don't you care about your church? And if you do care, why aren't you doing anything about it? Why aren't you taking action?" So that we too say with the prophet Habakkuk in verse 2, "O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save?" That's the burden we sometimes have on our hearts. But now in God's mercy, He answers that question. And God will answer the prophet Habakkuk in the following verses. For in verses 5 through 11, we have God Himself speaking to the prophet Habakkuk. And He's going to address these very concerns that are weighing so heavily on the prophet Habakkuk. But we better not get into those tonight, because otherwise we're going to spoil the sermons to come. We're going to steal the thunder of what's coming in the series. But yet, we still have to say something tonight about these questions that we have about why God would allow sin to go on unhindered and unchecked. What's going on when God delays His judgment? And now, for our answers, rather than drawing from this passage, we'll draw from the rest of Scripture and see what it has to say regarding the questions, the perplexing questions that Habakkuk raises here. So what is God's answer? Well, first and more generally, we need to be reminded tonight that God's plan, His counsel, is far more complicated than we can comprehend. This is the teaching of Scripture. This is the teaching of Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. This is God speaking, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." It's the same truth taught in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 and 34. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor?" The message that both of these verses convey is that God's eternal plan, that counsel that we talked about a little bit this morning, is far more detailed, far more complex, far more intricate than we are able to understand or wrap our minds around. And we need to be reminded of this when we have these perplexing questions, when things don't seem to be making any sense, when we're confused by, we know these truths about God, but our experience doesn't seem to match. It seems to contradict everything the Bible says. Then we need to step back and remind ourselves, our God is in the heavens. He's wise, and He has a good and perfect plan. And it's especially important that we remember that with regard to the timing of God's plan. When God's timing does not match our own, is that not often one of our greatest struggles? Waiting on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord to keep His promises. Waiting on the Lord for this thing or that thing, whether it has to do with the judgment that God's Word said is going to come upon the wicked, or whether it has to do with something in our own lives. We struggle when God's timing is different than our timing. So that we too say those words, "How long? How long, O Lord, until You answer this prayer? How long until You restore peace to the church of Jesus Christ? How long until, if it is Thy will, Thou wilt give unto me a spouse? How long until You give unto us children, O God?" This is part of Habakkuk's struggle. The timing with respect to the unfolding of God's counsel. But now again, the answer of Scripture is that God's ways are higher than our ways. That He knows what is best for His dear children, and He knows the perfect timing for everything. We need to be impressed with that important truth tonight. But now secondly, and more specifically regarding God's seeming indifference to the violence and injustice around us, we must see that God has a purpose in this. God has a purpose when He delays justice, if we may put it that way. A purpose both with respect to the wicked as well as to the righteous, with the non-elect as well as the elect. God's purpose with the wicked in delaying judgment is that they would fill up the cup of iniquity. We say that in light of the teaching of Romans chapter 1. Again, we want Scripture to guide us in our understanding regarding these perplexing questions. And Romans chapter 1 helps us to understand why God does not always hasten destruction. For in verses 24 and 26, we read of God giving over the wicked to their sin. Verse 24 of Romans 1, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness." Verse 26, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affection." In other words, what God does in giving them over is that He's removing the various providential restraints that were in place that had hindered, that had slowed down the growth and the progress of sin. He's opening up the floodgates, as it were, when He gives them over to sin so that the wicked man is allowed to run full steam into more and more degraded expressions of sin and the depravity within his heart. Now, why would God do this? To make them all the more worthy of the judgment that will come upon us. That's clear from what we read in the verses that follow. For in verse 29, for example, we read of God letting them fill up in their sin. Verse 29, "being filled," that is, filled up with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, and so on. Exactly so that they become ripe for judgment. Verse 32, "who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death." Worthy of death, that's the key. We often say, and rightly say, that one single sin against the holy God of heaven is enough for God to condemn someone to eternity in hell. Exactly because it's an offense against the holy God of heaven. But yet, you may be sure, there is not one person in hell who only ever committed one sin. But instead, God allows them to continue in that sin. It may seem from our perspective that they're getting away unhindered that they're getting off with their sin. Seems as though God is indifferent, but that's not the case. He's allowing them to fill up their cup of iniquity. And that's the language of Genesis 15, verse 16. And explaining to Abraham why it would be his descendants who would come into the promised land to inherit it, God says to him, "But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. For," here's the reason why, "for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." Before God uses the nation of Israel to come and bring judgment upon the wicked Amorites, before that happens, first, they must be allowed to continue in their sin to fill up their cup of iniquity. This is God's sobering purpose with respect to the wicked and for delaying His judgment when injustice and violence abounds. But God also has a purpose for His own, for His elect people, a saving purpose for His people in delaying judgment. And that's namely to bring them to repentance. That's clear from 2 Peter 3, verse 9. There in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, we read, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And now this verse comes in the context of talking about the final judgment. That's a promise that God has made, that the world will be judged in the end of all things. And He says, God is not slack with regard to that promise. He's not slow, even though it hasn't happened yet. But instead, the reason why it hasn't happened yet, it's on account of God's long-suffering. It's so that God will bring His own people, His elect people, to repentance, calling them out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And that's important for us. When we look around and it seems as though God is indifferent, how long, O God, until judgment comes upon the wicked? We need to see that He often delays, He does delay, for the sake of the ingathering of His church. We can use some examples in this respect. Think of the wicked king Manasseh. No doubt people living in Judah in the days of wicked king Manasseh were wondering, how long until God finally cuts down this wicked king? When is judgment finally going to come upon him for all of his idolatry? But God had a saving purpose. The delay was so that in the unfolding of God's plan, Manasseh would be brought to repentance. Manasseh would be saved from his wicked ways. Think of Saul of Tarsus. If I was a Christian living in that earliest time in the New Testament church, I think I would have been praying, how long, O God, are you going to allow this wicked Saul to persecute the church? How long until you take his violence and bring it on his own head? And it might have appeared that God doesn't care, but yet He had a purpose to take Saul, a wicked man who was persecuting the church, and to call him out of that and to bring him to salvation. So when it seems as though God doesn't care, when it seems as though He's indifferent to sin going on around us, we need to remember that God has a saving purpose in that. The ingathering of every last child of God. So we're addressing the spiritual burden that God's people face when it seems as though God's indifferent. And rather than drawing from what's coming in the book of Habakkuk, we've turned to the rest of Scripture to help guide us with regard to this question. But yet, there's still instruction for us tonight from this passage. And the instruction for us tonight is the proper response regarding these struggles and these difficulties, and the proper response is prayer. That's what we see the prophet Habakkuk doing. We have here the prophet's prayer. It should be clear to us that that's what Habakkuk is doing. Clear from the language of verse 2, he says, O Lord, how long shall I cry? He's addressing God. He's starting his prayer with the words, O Lord. He's speaking to him. And the fact that he's crying out to him means that this is a prayer addressed to God. And really, that's what the book of Habakkuk is. It's a record of this prophet's prayer life. What we have here on the pages of Scripture is a prayer journal, as it were, that recounts to us Habakkuk's own wrestling with God in prayer. And this is the proper response when we're struggling with difficult questions, when we're worried, when we're scared about what's coming in the future. Proper response, because the temptation is to go in a different direction, to go in one of two different directions. On the one hand, the temptation is to become angry with God, to challenge Him, to say, what are you doing? And now maybe it sounds like that's what Habakkuk the prophet is doing here, but I do not believe that's the case, because there's a difference between asking the question, why God, with a clenched fist on the one hand, why God are you doing this? And asking that same question with an open heart. Why, O Lord, are you allowing this sin to continue? Habakkuk is not here bringing a complaint against God, but he's voicing his concern unto God. And that's the proper response, rather than becoming angry and bitter toward our God. So we must avoid that improper response. We must also avoid the improper response of leaving God out of the picture, so that when we see these things happening in the world around us and in the church and in our own lives, we become so fixated on them, so focused on our experiences, what's right in front of us, that we lose sight of our God, that the things in our lives consume us so that we give little thought to our God. That too is not the right way to respond. Because when we go that route, then we find ourselves trying to take matters into our own hands. We find ourselves wanting to adopt the spirit and the mentality of the world that, well, if I see some injustice, I'm allowed to dish out injustice in return. I don't like what he did, and therefore I'm going to get back at him. That's what we see happening in the world around us. And we must be on guard unless that same mentality, that same thinking enters into our own hearts. The proper response is prayer. To take these questions, these concerns, these things that are weighing so heavily on our hearts, these burdens, and let that be the very content and substance of our prayers. Child of God, have you trials and temptations tonight? Is there trouble anywhere? Then take it to the Lord in prayer. And that may well mean persevering in prayer. Because that's what we see the prophet Habakkuk doing. That's the outstanding characteristic of this prayer. It's a prayer of perseverance. Because as we said, Habakkuk has been praying to God. He's already cried out, and it seemed as though there was no answer. But yet, he did not give up. He did not say, well, God hasn't answered me the first time, therefore I'm allowed to do what I... No. He kept on praying. He wrestled with God the same way that Jacob wrestled with God, saying to that angel of the Lord, I will not let you go until you bless me. That's what Habakkuk is doing here in coming again to God. And so too are we to persevere and persist in our prayers. We're to be like that widow in one of the parables of Jesus Christ who kept calling out for justice until the judge finally relented, not because he cared about the woman, but just simply because he didn't want to hear from her anymore. So too, we're to persist in our prayers, to keep coming back. Because as the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us, God gives His grace and His Spirit to those who continually ask them of Him. And now our confidence in this is that God does hear and answer our prayers. And that too is evident from this book. Because in verses 1 through 4, Habakkuk speaks. But then in verses 5 through 11, God speaks. That is, God answers this perplexed prophet. So that really this book, while we can liken it to a prayer journal, is not just so much a record of the prophet's prayers, but it's a dialogue. It's a back and forth. Habakkuk speaks to God. God answers his prophet. In the very structure of the book as a conversation between the two reminds us of the important truth that our God is a God who answers prayer. Even if that answer does not come right away, even if that answer does not come in the form that we anticipated. And the fact that our God answers prayers is the encouragement to keep on coming back to Him. Because He does answer. He will always answer. He will answer us exactly because of the saving work of Jesus Christ. He hears us for the sake of the one who is our sympathetic high priest. For the sake of the one who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Child of God, you may be sure that Jesus Christ knows what it is to experience injustice, fighting, and violence happening all around him, happening to him. Do you remember his trial? Do you remember those false witnesses that came and brought lies before a judge? Do you remember how that judge, even though how he said, I find no fault in him, then went on to declare him guilty and sentence him to death? Jesus experienced injustice. He experienced fighting. He experienced the quarrels that took place, even among his own disciples, the bickering that sometimes went on as they fought over who was going to be the greatest in heaven. And he certainly experienced violence. Violence right at the outset of his earthly ministry. When his own townspeople tried to throw him off a cliff for the message that he proclaimed concerning himself. Violence that characterized all of the plots, all of the schemes that were against him, so that there were constantly people trying to figure out, how can we kill this man? How can we get rid of him? And he experienced violence, especially when he was handed over into the hands of the soldiers. Soldiers who beat him, who scourged him, and who crucified him. Child of God, you have a sympathetic high priest. He knows what it is to see these things all around him. He knows what it is to experience these things happening to himself. And therefore, you may be sure that when you cry out unto God, He will hear and answer your prayer. And He will do so for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we too have questions and struggles as the prophet Habakkuk did so many years ago. And as we wrestle with them, we pray that thou wilt so work in us by thy Spirit that our first recourse is to bring these matters unto thee in prayer. And we pray that thou wilt give us trusting hearts and enable us to continue serving thee even when everything around us seems all wrong. Hear this prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.